Let's read the first seven verses together. Again, Jesus speaking in that night before he was arrested, says to his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless this reading of your word, and that you would help us, Lord, to not only understand, but to take in the truth that you give us here in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has been encouraging his disciples really all through this incredible evening. We've talked about that a number of times as we went through chapter 14, especially. A couple of times he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." So he's very, very conscious of doing that. And at the end of chapter 14, we read, he said, "Let us go from here." And they got up and they left the upper room. And they began walking. They began walking through the streets of Jerusalem and down the valley, the west side of the Kidron Valley, and then up the other side, which is the Mount of Olives, is the east side of the Kidron Valley, going up towards the Garden of Gethsemane, which sits on the side of the Mount of Olives. One thing that they had to do is they had to walk past the temple of Herod, and there was one very interesting characteristic. There were many very interesting characteristics to that temple, but one of them was that all along the top and around the rim of the temple was this very, very large golden vineyard, vine of grape clusters and so forth, all along the top of the temple. Because the vine from the parable that we read earlier in Isaiah 5, the vine had been the symbol of the nation of Israel for 1,000 years. And so there it was at the top of the temple. And it seems that as they're walking along, Jesus probably alluded to it, looking up to it as he's walking with his 11 remaining disciples. Judas was gone, so the 11 remaining ones are those who are faithful, those who were believers, those who would, in the years to come, who would start his church. And Jesus is going to be talking about fruit bearing and about abiding to these believing disciples. And it's important that we keep that in mind, that that's the audience that he's talking to. Because there are a couple of passages we're going to look at this morning that I believe have been seriously misinterpreted over the years. And it's largely because people have forgotten that Jesus is speaking to just two believers and just to his followers. Again, the context, when you talk about the vineyard symbolically, the Jews understood you were talking about Israel. At least that was their understanding. But now Jesus says something totally different to them. And he begins, this is the seventh time he uses this symbolic use of the covenant name of Yahweh. He begins by saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So Jesus says he's the true vine. You recall in Isaiah's prophecy at the end, the vineyard of the Lord had gone bad. Bad grapes, wild grapes, unusable grapes. So God judged it. Jesus comes and says, I am the true vine. The true vine is no longer the nation of Israel, because that had proven to be unfaithful to God. And Jesus says the Father is the vine dresser, the one who keeps and who cares for the vine, who constantly tends the vine with one objective. And the one objective that the vine dresser has, some of your Bibles say the husbandman, the one objective is fruit bearing, that the vine would produce good quality and good quantity of fruit. The vine dresser is watchful and he's protective of the vine. He's always aware of the condition of each branch of the vine. And he does what's necessary in order to maximize its fruitfulness. He waters it, he prunes it, he trains the branches so they'll go up the trellis and they won't crawl along the ground, and removes parasites and mold, and he ensures that the fruit, that the vines get adequate sunlight and shade. He's always watchful and he's always faithful in his work. That's the role of the vine dresser. But as we said, Israel as God's vine didn't make it. It wasn't fruitful as the Lord had intended it to be. It bore no good fruit. So now Jesus says that he is the true vine, the real vine, the genuine vine, the faithful vine. And as we know, his new covenant will replace the old covenant that God had with Israel. And as the true vine, Jesus does produce the fruit that the Father intends, as we'll see. And by the way, a lot of that specifically and directly involves you and me. In verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, meaning the vine dresser, takes it away. If you remember when we read through these verses in verse 5, Jesus said that he is the vine, you are the branches, meaning his followers, speaking to his disciples. So every branch in me that Jesus is talking about to believers, to people who are in Christ. I want to talk about that for a moment, the concept of being in him, in Christ. It's an important concept in the New Covenant, the New Testament. It's used many times to refer to that special place that we as believers have to be in. It really is something that is, though it's more than worth meditating on, it's something that I believe you would receive great joy in meditating upon, is the idea that you are in Christ. I want to read a few New Testament verses that talk about being in Christ, in him. Romans 8, verse 1, verse that many people memorize. It's a wonderful verse. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. What a wonderful truth. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is writing to this immature church in Corinth, and he's actually rebuking them, but listen to how he says it. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." In other words, they were immature, they were carnal-minded, but they were saved. And they were, therefore, they were in Christ. They were babes in Christ. They needed to grow up, but they were in Christ. They were still positioned in the Lord. And then that wonderful, incredible statement that he says in 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That promise of us being a new creation, when we're born again, we become that new creation in Christ. I don't know about you, but when I think about who I was before I was saved, I am so glad that I am a new creation in Christ. So glad. And then finally in Ephesians 2, not finally, there's a lot more, but I only picked these four. Ephesians 2, we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That new creation in Christ. And this says why. Why we were born anew. Why we are that new creation. We have things to do. Good works for the Lord. That's why. People say, "What's my purpose?" That's it. But you see, this first part of verse 2 is about a fruitless branch. And it's how it's cared for by the vine dresser. Some people have taken it, and it's because I believe of a very poor translation of the word at the end, where he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the vine dresser takes away." And that phrase "takes away" has been misunderstood. Some have said you get cut off and you get thrown into the fire. That's a later verse in a whole different context. But the word "takes away." I know enough Greek to be dangerous, but I know enough to look up the meaning of words. And really the primary meaning of "takes away" is more of the word that's translated "takes away" is lifted up. Lifted up. In fact, the same word is used in John 11 when Jesus had called the people to take away the stone before Lazarus' tomb. It says, "And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me." That lifted up. That's the same word in Greek. Lifted up. Lifted up. And so what's really going on here is the vine dresser isn't taking away the branch. He's not cutting it off and throwing it away. He's lifting it up. He's taking it up off the ground, maybe, where it's been running along and it's not getting the right amount of sun and shade and moisture, or it could be stepped on and ruined. He's lifting it up. He's caring for it. The vine dresser lifts up unfruitful branches. He lifts them up to that trellis, or maybe they're all tangled and he has to separate them so they don't get in each other's way. And he sets them into a place where they can be fruitful. And thus, doing what a vine dresser does. As he lifts up that unfruitful branch, he makes that unfruitful branch to become fruitful. And that's what he does. You see, God works in our lives to make us fruitful. Sometimes in ways that are uncomfortable for us. Maybe you didn't realize this if you have come to Christ. But when you came to Christ, God had a purpose for you. And the purpose wasn't that you would just hang around doing whatever you wanted until you die and then, woo, I get to heaven. It wasn't just fire insurance. Salvation. You got saved. Remember, we just read that in Ephesians. You get saved for good works, to be fruitful, to go back to the image Jesus is using here. So God will work in our lives if we're doing things that make us unfruitful. Maybe we're watching too much TV. Maybe our priorities are upside down. Maybe we're worshiping money more than God. Maybe we're worshiping our own pleasures more than God. He'll do things in our lives to cause us to refocus and reprioritize on Him. Maybe we get all tangled up like those tangled branches. Well, He may do things to untangle our lives. I don't know about you, but I've had situations in my life as a Christian where I had so many things going on, I was going 1,000 directions at once, and you know, maybe God laid me out for a while, made me sick, and I had to decide what I was going to do and what I wasn't going to do, and had to simplify a few things and focus differently. You know what that may be in your life, but if you're an unfruitful Christian, and most people know if they are, if they look at themselves seriously, if you're an unfruitful Christian, God will do what's necessary to help you to become fruitful. And again, that may be a little bit uncomfortable. But to say that God just cuts off any believer that isn't fruitful, as I said, as some people have said, it violates the nature of God. That's not what our God is like. Here's why I say this. I want you to consider another parable that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke. And it's about a vineyard, but he focuses on a fig tree. It's in Luke 13, and Jesus said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he, meaning the keeper of the vineyard, he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. In other words, he's saying, give it a chance and let me work with it. I can just imagine someone looking at you or me in our unfruitful period of life as Christians. And, you know, the devil comes along and says, why don't you just take him down, take her down. And, you know, the Lord says, let me work with him. Let me work with him. Let me see what we can do. Let me fertilize. Let me water. Let me take care of. Let me see what we can do to make this person fruitful. Now, if you know that you're a fruitful Christian, if you know that you're doing God's will, there's fruit in your life for His kingdom, and you know if you're not fruitful, does Scripture tell you that God's going to go around looking to cut you off and toss you into a fire? Is that what the message of Scripture tells you? No. No, it doesn't. It tells us that God is looking for ways to lift you up, to encourage you, to make you fruitful. Encourage you again, as Jesus has been doing all night with his disciples. You've been encouraging them because they're very discouraged. Okay, and now, in the second part of this verse 2, Jesus teaches them how the Father cares for fruitful branches. He says, and every branch in me, that's implied, says every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Pruning, interesting concept, interesting word. By the way, in the next verse, in verse 3, it begins with, you are already clean. Sometimes it seems like, huh, where's he going? Well, the same word, prune and clean, it's the same word in the Greek. One's a verb, one's an adjective. It's the same verb. It's the same word, just different forms. So it says he, the Father, it could say he cleans, and that would be an adequate translation also. But because it's a vineyard and it's a grapevine, we're talking about pruning. That's the word you use for it. To prune a fruitful branch. Now, this is one that's producing, and it's producing well. But it still needs to be pruned as it grows and as time goes by. Clipping away anything that doesn't serve fruit bearing. Removes any dead or damaged or diseased stems. Clips them off. Ouch! You're a branch. You're fruitful, expect pruning. Takes away any mold or any insects. Removes or untangles overly tangled stems. And it removes those errant stems. Sometimes they're called suckers. Especially those that grow away from the support structure, the lattice of the vine. Also prunes to direct and to limit the growth of the branch. You see, if you just let a branch go and you don't prune it, it may develop so many clusters of grapes that none of them are able to get adequate nourishment, and so you don't get any really good grapes. You have to limit it by the size and the intent of the vine dresser. You can't just let it grow. You've got to limit certain parts so that you send the nourishment that it gets from the vine, you send that to a limited number of clusters so that they become really good fruit. That's what pruning does. And you think about that personally, about you being pruned. Remember, the purpose of pruning is to obtain maximum yield of high quality fruit. So the vine dresser literally cleans up the vine. Now Jesus says that he is the vine and his followers, those who are in him, are the branches. And that includes you and me. And that means that even though we may be quite fruitful in our lives for Christ, we still need pruning. We still need things to be snipped off or untangled, or redirected if they don't serve maximum productivity. Something interesting, too, and I'm not really sure how this fits, but as I did some Google research on what's pruning this week, you could probably tell. One of the things I learned also is that this year's fruit, the clusters of grapes that will come this year, come from last year's new growth in the vine. So one of the things that a vine dresser also does is encourages new growth. It won't have any grapes on it this year, but new growth so that next year, that's where the grapes will come. It's kind of interesting. It's like, you think about that, there's a preparation for the future. There's a helping to prepare somebody for future fruit bearing. Now, I think we have a number of young people in here this morning, and I've had a few conversations in the last couple of weeks with some very enthusiastic, very faithful young Christians who are already at their age, frustrated that They want to do more for Christ. And I love it. It's a wonderful thing to hear. And yet, at the same time, there's this, okay, God's still preparing me. God's still preparing me. He's preparing that new growth so that when that time comes, I can bear fruit there. Okay? That's also a piece of it, and that's one of the objectives of pruning. So you bear fruit where you are, and you prepare for where you may be in the future. One of the objectives of the vine dresser. And sometimes it can be very frustrating. But that's part of what he does. It's part of what he does. Think of your life. Think of those things that sap your energy and take your focus away from Christ. Things that get you all tangled up and that cause you to be less productive for Christ. Do you have any spiritual mold in your life? You know, one of those sins that just doesn't go away. In fact, maybe it's one that you quietly invite back into your life from time to time. It's like a mold or an insect that's some kind of a destructive parasite eating away at your life in Christ. See, God needs to prune those things. And you need to pray that he'll reveal them to you so you can cooperate with him. Even though those things hurt, we need to cooperate with the Lord when he's involved in pruning our lives. We shouldn't push back all the time. Sometimes we need to let God do what he's doing. Pruning, cleaning. And that's what Jesus is talking about doing in the life of his disciples and really in the life of all believers, all of his followers. So in both kinds of branches discussed here in verse 2, the Father acts in order to bear more fruit. We're to be bearing fruit as Christians, and that's where Jesus is focusing now as he walks along with his disciples. He's talking about fruit bearing. And where's the first place we normally go in Scripture when somebody talks about Christians bearing fruit? Anybody? Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's a good place to go. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. It's quite a list. If you want to give yourself a goal for 2018, anybody like, I'm not into New Year's resolutions. They usually don't make it past the middle of January. But you want to give yourself a goal? Take that little list, just two verses in Galatians 5. Take that little list and make it your objective for 2018 that you will cooperate with the Holy Spirit in you so that that fruit will be manifest in your life, that your life will be known to be a loving life, that you will be a joyful person, more and more difficult in this world, is it not? That you will have the peace of Christ. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Jesus saying, "My peace I give to you." This is a peace that doesn't depend on circumstances. Okay, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's a great description for patience, isn't it? To suffer long, because sometimes in being patient, you are suffering for a long time. Okay? Is that a characteristic? Are you a patient person? Boy, am I busted as I'm talking about this right now. Are you a kind person? Are you known to be a good person? Are you faithful? Faithful in so many ways. Faithful in your relationships. Faithful in your faith. In your walk with Christ. Are you known to be gentle or are you rough? Are you coarse? Are you crude? And how about self-control? Thankfully, it's a fruit of the Spirit. So it really is spirit control. But still, are there times when you allow yourself to be out of control? maybe like in my case, especially in areas of anger. My temper has always been my worst temptation. And self-control, I continually go to that. Praying to the Lord. Says, and I'll say I've known some success, but it's still my greatest challenge. My mother-in-law will attest to that. She's right here. I can't ignore the fact that she's over there laughing, right? So, but that would be a good objective for 2018. Just start right there. See how you do. But remember that this is the fruit of the Spirit. This isn't the fruit of Larry or Kimmy or Jerry. It's not the fruit of Philip or Matthew. It's not the fruit of any of us. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's how God lives out his life through ours. That's what that is. And then you get to places like Hebrews 12 and James 3, and the Bible talks about the fruit of righteousness. Is that something that is an outgrowth of your life? If you're a branch, do you have fruit growing off? Is it fruit of righteousness? In Hebrews 13, we're told that praising God is a fruit. Giving praise to God is a fruit of our lips, as is being thankful, giving thanks to his name. That's also fruit. Good fruit. See, our Lord is concerned for what kind of fruit is generated in our lives. So there's this lifting up as necessary, and there's this pruning as necessary, so that our lives produce good fruit. And then Jesus says, you are already clean. You are already pruned, could easily have said, because of the word which I have spoken to you. So Jesus tells them that his word is the agent of our cleaning and our pruning. This is what he uses to prune us, to clean us. Maybe you've noticed as you read the word, oftentimes, maybe you don't say it, but you feel it. You read along in God's word and you love it. I love it. It's awesome. But often ouch, as you read it, because he's snipping something off. He's pointing out something that shouldn't be there in my life or in my thinking. But this is the agent that he uses for pruning. In Psalm 119, one of those verses that many have memorized, says, how can a young man keep his way pure? That would be the Hebrew word, the same word that's translated clean and prune in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's translated pure. How can a young man keep his way pure? Answer, by guarding it according to your word. That's how. So by taking in God's word, we allow the Lord, we invite the Lord, to work in our lives, to prune us, and to lift us up, to encourage us as well. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it, I know, many times again. But this Bible that you have is such a wonderful, such a powerful gift from God. And it really has supernatural power. A lot of people ask me, if you look in your bulletin, you see a list of how many cross-references I use in today's message. And a lot of people say, why do you do so much of that? Well, it's because God's word has power. And so I want to quote God's word as much as possible in explaining God's word, in teaching God's word. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, these are verses that many of us have memorized. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. And again, they're listed in your bulletin. But we read, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. That's the sword of the Roman soldier. Cuts both ways. Sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Now think about that. You can't picture that. What's that division? Where is that separation? I don't know. But the Word of God could cut right there. It could cut to the division of joints and marrow. And it says, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what this is. And when you read it, you experience that, don't you? You experience that sometimes deep cutting. You experience the fact that somehow God, I just happened to be reading this today, and somehow, God, you knew that that's what was going on in my mind. And you ever had that happen to you? It happens to me all the time. It's like, God, how did you? Well, of course you know. He's God. But it comes through his word. And Jesus says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The importance of the word in our lives is why we hand out Bible reading plans every year. And you'll have one in your bulletins next week. I believe that every Christian should read the Bible through beginning to end every year. Some people say, oh, whoa, wait, man, I'll do well to get through that in a lifetime. My Bible, let me see, go to the end of Revelation here. I'm on about page 900. 900 pages. I don't know about you, but I read 10 times that in novels and other books, nonfiction and fiction, over a year. Some people say, yeah, man, but the Bible is so hard. Let me cut through the crap. To read the Bible at normal reading speed, at approximately the speed that I'm speaking to you right now, takes about 72 hours. How do I know? I have the Bible on audio. And at the bottom of my iTunes, when I select it all, it says how many hours of reading is there. And it's 70 to 72, depending on your translation. Okay? So figure 72 hours. Wow. 72 hours to read. 72 hours. That equals 4,320 minutes. You divide that by 365, and the work, the tedium to read the Bible from beginning to end every year will take you an exhausting 12 minutes a day. 12 minutes a day. You spend more time than that picking your nose. I could be that way. I'm rather unabashed. If you skip weekends, if you want to take Saturday and Sunday off, it's a whopping 17 minutes a day to read the Bible. Not that big a deal. You know what the biggest reason people don't read the Bible? It's because Satan doesn't want you to. He doesn't want us to be in God's word, because that's also where we're going to get the power to fight him. What did Jesus use when he was tempted by Satan? Three times. Scripture, scripture, scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. Read the Bible. And I'm just talking about survey reading here. I'm not talking about devotional reading or Bible study. That's different, and that takes a lot longer. You should take your time and should involve a lot of prayer. That's a whole different thing. I'm talking about taking it in. Remember what we studied last week when Jesus said to the disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you? Well, the Holy Spirit does that for us too. He'll bring to our remembrance what God speaks to us here in this book. But if you don't read it, how can he bring it to your remembrance? Okay, now Jesus, he continues speaking about fruit bearing and specifically about the necessity of our connection to him in order to do so. He says in verse 4, this is Jesus. I want to remind you who Jesus is here. He is Almighty God, incarnate in this context as the Son. And here's what he says to his believers. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The word abide, it's a beautiful word. I wish somebody would, we sang a song before that was a wonderful song, focusing on the word adore. And it's so right that we should come and adore our Lord. But we need to understand that there needs to be a song about abiding. Because to abide means not just to live, but to live permanently, to remain, to never be separated. That's what Jesus is saying here. He referred to believers as being in him. And abide carries the same meaning with the additional idea of permanence. To be permanently in him. And he says, in him, in us. He does that by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus says? When the Holy Spirit comes, and he did, and he has, he'll come and he will be in you forever. That's abiding. That's abiding. Pull back with me for a moment. This is God, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke creation into being, the one who has thrown those galaxies out there that we can't even see yet to even count. And he says to you and to me, abide in me. We read about, he says, you know, to come into his, the throne of grace. Cody included that in his prayer this morning. To come before the throne of grace. We say God has an open door policy. Yeah, he does. But it's more than just inviting us into his throne room. He's inviting us into him. This is God doing that. What an incredible thing that is. Think about the God of Islam, the millions of gods of Hinduism, all of the gods of the Native Americans. Think of the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. All those false gods, they're all false gods. Think of any of them saying, come. Abide in me, and I abide in you. Our God, the only God, the only true, genuine deity in existence, is so completely different and so completely apart from all of those false gods. That's worth meditating on, folks. Especially if Satan leads you into some temptation to some weird Zoroastrian or whatever, some group that comes along with, well, they've got a new thing going, or some new age weirdo or any of that. I say weirdo because I used to be one. Think about that. Think about that character. I mean, that one thing about our God. Okay, if we abide in him, we produce fruit. If we don't abide in Christ, he says, there could be no fruit. Wow. So to be a healthy branch means that we derive all of our nourishment from the vine, from Jesus. It means that the fruit of the vine is produced through us, but we're only conduits for Christ to work in us and through us. The idea here that Jesus is saying in verse 4 is absolute and complete dependence upon him. We hate that because as Americans, we're independent. We're bootstrap people. We're, I can handle that. Garbage. Can't do squat if we don't abide in Christ. Absolute, complete dependence on him. You are already in Christ if you're saved. Now Jesus is calling you to abide in him, to hang out, to get comfortable, to develop deep and permanent roots in him. So whereas Christ's call to non-believers is, come to me, his message to believers, to you and to me, is abide in me. Abide in me. Not 1 hour a week. Not, you know, for 30 minutes every morning. Not for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. But all the time. Everywhere. 24/7, 365. Abide in me, he says. And if you don't, you can't be fruitful. Verse 5, he goes on, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. He says it again. You notice that about teachers, don't you? We tend to repeat things because most of us don't hear it the first time around. Here's a great story. I've got to tell this story. A great story I love about a man named Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was a bishop of the Church of England in the 1500s. And he ended up being burned at the stake because he believed people ought to have the Bible in their own language. But before that happened, he was invited to preach a message before King Henry VIII. And he did. He went and he preached a very convicting message. I used to know what text he preached on, but I don't remember it now. And after he preached the message, the next week he was invited to come and preach to the king again. This was in the days of absolute monarchs. They did what they wanted with no restraints. So Hugh Latimer went back and he taught King Henry VIII again. And he taught the exact same message that he had taught the week before. And afterwards, the king asked him, why? And he answered, my Lord Sovereign, it's because obviously you didn't hear me the first time. And he lived after that. Great story. It's true. And most of us need to hear something several times before we finally get it. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Notice again that's abiding both ways. Us in him and he in us. Even as we talked about in the last chapter, he was talking about the Father being in him and him being in the Father and them being in us and us being in them and all of that. Well, he's continuing it now, but he uses the word abide as the means of saying this. So without Jesus, we can do nothing. We're absolutely dependent on the vine. We mustn't rely on our own strength, our own pride, our own self-sufficiency. Completely dependent on him. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things. How? Through Christ, who strengthens me. I had an illustration for dependence. I used to work for an electrical distributor, 25 years, and I, among other things, I was also their corporate trainer. And one of the first things I did when people came into the company, I did the new employee orientation, and we'd be in a room like this, and I'd point to what you call light bulbs, whether they be the fluorescent ones or the incandescent ones up here. And in talking about what we did as a company, I would say that light is on because there's electrical energy that is reaching that light bulb. And there is between that light bulb and all the way through the electrical system of this building and then out through the service entrance into the building and then up to the transformers that may be on poles or may be on pads. It'll travel out and keep traveling and maybe go hundreds of miles before it finally gets to a generating plant where electrical energy is produced. It's where it's generated with turbines or whatever. And there's a direct connection, an unbroken direct connection between those turbines hundreds of miles away and this light bulb. And if at any point along that path, that connection is broken, a wire breaks, a connector separates, whatever. If there's a burnt out wire, there's a storm and something snaps the wires, whatever it is, if there's a connection, that light bulb won't light. And folks, you and I could be considered to be that light bulb, and Jesus Christ is the source of whatever energy, whatever we have, whatever we need to produce what we're created in Christ to produce. If there's a break in that connection, in our connection with Christ, we're not going to produce fruit. And I won't go into this whole side study on this, but one of the things that breaks that connection is sin. When we harbor sin in our lives, it says the Lord will not hear us. Anyway, that was my illustration. Our connection with Christ is very much like that. It needs to be unbroken. It needs to be constant. Verse 6, Jesus said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, at first blush, this looks like one thing, and I'm going to propose that it's something else. There's basically two possible interpretations that have been provided over the centuries. The first one is that up to now, Jesus has been referring to believers, to people who are in him, but according to this interpretation, now he speaks of people who are not in him, who are not saved, and the consequences are terrible, the fires of hell. And we know that doctrinally that's correct, but I don't believe that that's what Jesus is talking about in this verse. Here's the second interpretation. I think a better interpretation is that Jesus is speaking of genuine believers, but people who have fallen away or even turned away from Christ after being genuinely saved. In that case, he's referring to the painful consequences of not living for Christ, even as Paul wrote. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said this. He said, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with, listen to this, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work, you can read fruit there, will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on, if it endures, he will receive a reward. That's the gold, silver, and precious stones. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Kind of a somber picture. But in other words, the person will get to heaven, but his useless fruit will be destroyed and he'll have no reward. He won't have any crowns to throw at the foot of the Lord. There's nothing about salvation in what Jesus is saying in verse 6, nor in any part of the upper room discourse. He's not talking about salvation. It's about fruit bearing and the importance of abiding in him. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, if he's not connected, that means whatever he does is worthless. It's going to be burned up. In this verse, I believe that Jesus is simply saying that if any believer chooses to walk away and to not abide in him, his life will be a waste and he'll have no good fruit. He'll make it to heaven, but with the smell of smoke still on him. As for me, when I get to heaven, I'd much prefer to hear my Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Personally, I believe the second interpretation is correct, but each to his own. Scholars disagree as well. Finally, in verse 7, Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," he adds something here, "and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." This is another result of abiding in Christ. It's answered prayer. Very similar to what Jesus said in the last chapter, earlier that same evening. Remember when he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." If you ask according to his will, according to his nature, according to his character, he'll do it for you. And here, if we abide in him and his words abide in us, again, that's having his word in us. He says, "You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." It's pretty awesome. Take in his word, pray his word back to him, discuss it with him, allow his word to go very deep into you, and thus be cleansed and be equipped to produce good fruit. You know, sometimes when I teach a class on inductive Bible study, I ask people to take out their Bibles and just, you know, hold them and look at it and ask, okay, why do you have it? Why do you read it? What do you open it for? What's your purpose in opening your Bible? Now I would ask you, have your Bible and ask yourself, does the Word of God abide in me? Is this in me, in my mind, in my heart? Does God's Word have life in me? Does it continually remain and make its home in me? Is there a constant vital connection between God's Word and my life, my thoughts, my feelings, my actions? If there's not, there's a problem. And we shouldn't expect our prayers to be answered. But if there is that vital connection, Jesus says, "You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." That's terrific. There's more benefits from having the Word abiding in you. I'll just go down them quickly. There's a lot of them. You'll be blessed, fruitful, and prosper, according to Psalm 1 and Joshua 1. We as a church will be well taught, encouraged, and admonished to live correctly, according to Colossians 3. We'll have the weapons necessary to battle and overcome Satan. 1 John 2 and Ephesians 6. And finally, looking back over these verses that we've looked at this morning, it's clear from Jesus' words that our abiding in him and our words his word abiding in us, folks, it's a choice. It's a decision that we have to make. You can say, yes, I want to, or no, I don't. It's your choice, because it involves you making decisions on what you do, how you spend your time. So, I would ask, what's your relationship with Jesus? And what's your relationship with his word? Are you abiding in Christ? I know he abides in you if you're a believer. If not, please, I would love to speak with you after the service. Please. If your relationship with Jesus is good and you are abiding in him and his word abides in you, be careful to maintain that. That doesn't come easily, and it's not maintained automatically. It's amazing how quickly you can drift sideways. Although it's very easy to come back quickly, but you catch yourself drifting, and it's not good. So be careful to keep your relationship healthy. And if it's not good, why not make that change, make that decision today, this morning? Come up after we're done here in a minute, and I'll be very, very privileged to pray with you. Bear good fruit for Christ. Abide in him as he abides in you. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for who you are and the fact that you invite us to abide in you. You invite us, Lord, to have your word, your truth, the powerful truth of your word, to have that abiding in us. Lord, you're so loving, you're so gracious, you go to such great lengths to take care of us, to make us fruitful, to keep us on the right path. Father, we are so blessed. I pray, Lord, that each one of us who is here this morning would make that special choice, and it's a choice we make, Lord, every moment of every day, truly to abide in you and to remain there, to not drift, to not walk away. I pray, Lord, you would keep us close. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.